Hey, we're going to continue in worship this morning, and we're getting into the last part. I was going to say we're getting into the last part here of chapter one, and we've been talking about God's really the last few weeks. God's message of the cross. You know, Paul. I may switch Peter and Paul a few times. It's Peter's Saturday morning, Paul is Sunday morning. I have to think that, right? So sometimes I'll switch that. But Paul has been doing a really outstanding job, hasn't he? Bringing us to the cross. And he's forced us to really look upon it, right? And if you've been with us, you kind of understand what's going on here. He's done this wonderful introduction. He's challenged this church. He said, you guys are saints, right? And he's writing to you. And then he hears of this report that there's all these divisions. You have disunity. And he says, this is not good, right? And so his answer to disunity is to get the whole church looking at the cross. That's what he's doing, right? He's saying, come to the cross, look at the cross. You have to look at this. And he goes on and says, this is the wisdom of God. Here it is. This is the power of God. And he goes on and says, look, the world rejects the cross. The Jews have been saying, you know what? It's a stumbling block. Anyone who hangs on a cross, they're cursed of God. Right? They trip all over it. Today, people still trip all over the cross, the message of the cross. It can't be that simple. There's got to be something else to it. Right? And then the Greeks on the other side, he says, you know what? They just look at this thing as complete nonsense. Are you going to sit there and tell me that a Savior had to die on a cross? And the Greeks, for them, they just look at it. They say, look, God is, he's so far removed. He's so vast and huge, he doesn't feel. There's no emotion here. So you're going to sit there and tell me that God feels this, and then you're going to tell me that he went through that and he did it for others? That just doesn't compute. That's nonsense. That's not who God is. And so Paul is saying, look, this battle is going on, and I think all of us would agree that there's nothing new under the sun. There's still people trip all over the gospel. There's got to be something, too. We got to earn something here, right? We got to worry. It can't just be this. And there's others who go, just this foolishness that a Savior, I don't need a Savior. Right, I'm good. When I'm sick, I go to the hospital. If I need a doctor, I'll go seek a doctor. I'm fine. That's the message, right? Isn't that what the world communicates? Say, just nod if you're with me with that, right? Say, well, yeah, right. We feel that. We hear that. And so Paul has been dealing with this church who's definitely feeling the pressures of all that. And they're thinking, well, you know what? Our minds are kind of puffing up. I like to engage in theological debate, and we have our champions, and all this disunity is happening. And so his answer is to simply come back and stare upon the cross. You guys need to come back to the cross. Here it is. This is God's power. This is God's wisdom. Here it is. In the passage, he's going to go on from that, and he's going to say, this is also the glory of God. This is God's glory, the cross. Ponder on that for a moment, right? This is a strange way to save the world, but this is what he does, right? And there's reason. If man is going to be saved, man has to fulfill that side of the covenant. You and I, we can't do it. Savior had to come. He had to be a man. He had to go do this. And he says, look upon the cross. The cross calls. It forces us to do something. Right? And then he says, you know what? The world continues today. I think this is absolutely true. The world rejects, right? In the last of the verses we looked at last week in 26 through 28, the world rejects. He says, not many are noble or called, not many wise are called, not many strong, not many what the world would say. These are the people who have it together. These are the ones. And Paul says, look, no. Not many of those. Some are, but not many because they're self-sufficient. But he turns around and says, those who don't trust on themselves, these are the ones God chooses. God goes to work. God chooses the ones the world rejects, right? He rejects what the world rejects and says, you're not good enough, or if we can't use you anymore. These are the ones. And he tells us in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things, right? The insignificant things. The things that the world says are despised, those that are worthless, that's the word worthless. I don't know if you've ever felt worthless in your life. You have no value. Here, Paul is saying God has chosen you. There's immediate value placed upon your life, right? Because the cross is what redeems us. God shows his love. So as we get into the passage today, it's simply the glory of the cross. And we have to realize that if we take away something from this message, if we think, well, it's we don't want to sing about the blood. That's kind of weird to sing about the blood. I heard a worship leader one time say, he told the congregation, if the word blood bothers you, just change it. and put grace in there or something else that makes you feel better. And you have to keep the blood there. Amen. There is a reason for that. Right? Life is in the blood. The blood had to be shed. There had to be atonement. Without really realizing it, I know sure the person was had another motive, but without that, you realize that you're taking away the very gospel. There had to be. So it becomes very important. And we also realize that if we change it, not only are we denying God's power, his wisdom, we're also now, as Paul goes on from these verses, we're denying God's glory. And so he says in verses 29, it gives us the reason for this. It kind of culminates here, verses 29 through 31. He says, that no flesh. Why has God chosen these things that are not and brought to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh, not one person, should glory in his presence? All inclusive. But, right, of him, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, God the Son, right, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let me briefly pray. Lord, thank you for this day that we can come. Man, we are here. There's a lot of places we could be, but we are here. And our desire is to glorify you, to worship you, and to, Lord, to hear your word, to be challenged by it. So I ask, God, let your presence be here. Let your spirit move upon us. Open our eyes. Lord, teach us your word. Give us understanding today that we would walk in confidence. And though the world may look upon us as rejects or insignificant or worthless or whatever word we might use, let us come to the cross and see the value that you have placed upon us, your love. And Lord, I always ask, get me out of the way, that every eye in life be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has been working us through, as we look at this passage, some contrast, hasn't he? He said, here's how the world thinks. This is how God thinks about it. The world has its system. It says, this is wisdom. God says, well, that's foolishness, and he contrasts that with God's wisdom, right? He talks about power and weakness. There's a power in which the world says, this is power. And Paul is saying, no, it's actually not. It is weakness, because God's power is the cross. It's opposite the world. And God has brought those things that are to nothing, and he has done this on purpose, that no person, right, standing in heaven will be able to pat themselves on the back and say, man, I'm glad I earned this, or I'm glad I chose this, or I'm glad I did something. Whatever minute little thing we may think is there, Paul literally has stripped all that away and says, look upon the cross, and if you're going to stand there and think that there'll be a day where you say this, you have to realize you are denying or taking from the Lord glory. Right? That's what he's saying. And he's not like beating around the bush here, is he? He's come straight out and says, this is it. This is the glory. Isn't it an odd way to bring glory to yourself? This is my son. But he tells us throughout the Gospels, right? Follow him. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Obey him. Follow him. Jesus says, you know, pick up your cross. Come follow me. This is what it is. And so for us as believers, we realize the power and wisdom of God is right here. It's the cross. And you and I are going to have, we're going to struggle, right? Because we are sinners. We know the Lord is our Savior. We're saints and sinners, and we're going to have this struggle of sin, of selfishness. It's always wanting to take credit, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. I'm just going to believe that all of us feel that. Yeah, we have a problem. How can it be so simple? How can it be that this? How is it that this, right? That this, a Savior bleeding out on a cross, dying this way, this is the power of God? So there might be times where we may feel in ourselves we may doubt it or think it's not enough, or we may want this tendency to add to it. And Paul is simply saying, no. When you do that, if you do that, not only are you denying the power of God, right, the wisdom of God, you're taking from his glory. And God will not share his glory with another, right? For right from the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord God. You will have none other before me. Right? Second commandment, I am a jealous God. You will serve no idols. He tells us that. This is who he is. He is the I am. How does he first communicate with us in his word? I am. He is. There's no other, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is immense. He is mighty. He has spoken, the world created. He says, you know what? Let's tilt the earth 23 degrees on its axis, get it spinning. We'll have seasons. That's what the Bible tells us. This is who he is, right? This is God. So we realize that we come and say, well, you know, I'm going to add to this moment of Calvary, right? You have to realize and know that you're taking something from the Lord, namely his glory. So as I looked upon this, I just looked at this passage and I said, well, here's the glory of the cross is what I've called it. And of course, you're going to see some themes that we've been talking about in this passage. In the first one, it definitely hits home. In verse 29, I said the glory of the cross, my first point. It generates humility. The cross has to, if you're looking upon it properly, right? Because when Jesus is on the cross, he is dying upon the cross. There is nothing else there, right? The ground is level. Jesus is dying on his own. This is the atonement. And when he dies, the veil is torn, right? And Paul simply says, no flesh. All inclusive, not you, not me, not the Joneses down the street or whoever else you might want to add to that, right? No flesh should glory in his presence. Why has he done this? Why has he chosen these things? Why has he operated this way? Because no flesh would glory in his presence. It's his glory. It's all about the Lord. This is how he overcame the world. So think for a moment in this verse, right? It generates humility. Think of our world. Think of all the wickedness in of our world, right? Just pause for a moment and think of the last news cast that you watched or heard. Think of all the things that are happening. Right, think of the murders or the selfishness and the corruption. Think of what has been communicated immorally, immoral thoughts or fights or greed. Think of lying, right? The kind of lies we hear and the cheating, the cursing, the anger, the arguments, the stealing, the abuse. Right? We can make a pretty lengthy list of how the world functions. And then we can pause and say, well, how many people actually come and believe on the Lord, who acknowledge God, right? Think of the church. And this is the struggle, because you and I will feel some of this. We'll feel the weight of our sin, even on our perfect day or the best day. If you think of the right person who's just perfect and good, and you times them by a million, this person's not going to be good enough. And then you have to pause and think of God's holiness. Right? As we begin to paint this picture and you see the brokenness of man, we see the sin in our own life, we see the struggle, and oftentimes, like Paul, we simply go, you know what, man, I don't do what I should be doing. You ever had that moment in your walk going, what am I doing here? This has nothing to do with Scripture. I was just thinking, now I'm over here and I'm thinking this. How many will get in the car and we'll drive and we find ourselves by the time we get to work we're just totally upset and angry. Some of that's from driving. Some of that's just going to work, right? We're just like, what has happened here? How quickly when something gets or someone gets promoted over us or we feel cheated in some way that our flesh wants to kick in and go, I'm going to even this thing up. Think on that for a moment and just continue to paint this picture. And we wonder why do we feel that man in himself, either outside of sin, right, that he thinks that he's self-sufficient, that there's some way that we have wisdom and that we're smarter than God and that we're greater than God and we have more power. It's crazy thinking, isn't it? But when you paint this picture this way and then you kind of think, will we ever, is there ever a way, I don't know if you've ever contemplated and thought deeply about how the Lord has saved you. I don't know where you're heading, but I fully understood where I was heading. I was running to hell as fast as I could, and not knowing it. And he had mercy on me. And then I think, how could Tyson, right, stand in his presence and go, yeah, I'm glad I did something here. It's futile thinking, isn't it? For some reason, the world thinks that it's more powerful, it's more noble, it's more mighty, it's more wise. And the question is not, why does God not choose those who dwell in such superficial thoughts and behavior? It's not that God does not choose the humble, just that he chooses those. But the real question, I think the Hebrew writer had it right in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you're mindful of us? Who is Tyson that you would think on him? We could plug our names in there, and we kind of think, I don't know. I think, Lord, maybe you haven't thought right about this. Or pondered the gospel, and it's a sweet mystery, but sometimes I think you made a mistake. And yet God says, no, this is not how I work. This is the way I save the world. This is how I'll change you. And Tyson, you will know. And when you enter into glory, right, you did nothing because it's all mine. So we're left with this wonderful question, right? Why does he concern himself? And Paul simply says, no one's going to stand there. No flesh is going to stand there and glory in his presence. So what the world ignores, the world calls useless, worthless, whatever, rejects, crazy people, whatever it might be, the world might say, God has chosen and he demonstrates his power and his might in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, we ask the question, why is God going to do this? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has God not done this? And this verse alone, that no flesh should glory in his presence, doesn't that just bring us to this point of the cross? Doesn't it just bow your head in humility? Doesn't it just want to lift your voice in praise and just simply say, God, thank you. Thank you that in the pain and the sorrow, knowing that you're sovereign, that you've dealt with my sin problem, and Jesus, I can go another day. I can go another week. I can keep going. I know you've got a purpose and a plan. I know that I'm not an accident. I know that I'm not a failure. I know that I'm not a joke. What value comes from Calvary? And it's important because, why is it important that we don't add to this or take away anything from this or try to say, no, the cross stands alone. And that becomes very important. I mean, Jesus shares this parable in Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16, where he talks about the wages and the workers, right? And in the beginning of the day, the laborer, the landowner goes out and he hires some guys and he says, hey, get to work. I'll pay you this. Go. Then in the middle of the afternoon, he finds some more guys and he says, hey, what are you doing standing around here? Right? What are you doing standing around? Go, get out there. Go to work. Sounds like me with my boys. What are you doing standing around? Get out there. Right? Go to work. And he hires them. And then later in the evening, he finds some more guys. And he hires them and sends them out there. And then when it comes to payday, at the end of the day, they're all show up. And the guys he hired last, he pays first. And he pays them. And the guys he hired first are like, oh, yeah, we're going to get a good payday here. I saw what he paid the guys who just worked a little. And then he pays them all the same amount. And they're a little upset at that, if you're familiar with that parable. Hey, we're here all day, buddy. You owe us this twice as much. What's the deal, right? And the answer is immensely profound. Do I not have a right? Do I not have a right to give to those who worked a few hours the same amount as I give you? You agreed to this. This is what we did. And why does Jesus share this parable? You know, it just stands alone. You go, well, it's because no one's going to act. God's going to do what God's going to do, and he's going to give it out. Whether you've known the Lord for a long time or a short amount of time, we all have salvation. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about different levels of honor or rewards or anything like that. He's just saying you're saved. Whether you've been walking with the Lord a short time or long, it's all salvation. But why does he say that? Well, if you back up a little bit, and you go into chapter 19, there's this rich young ruler who comes before Jesus and says, hey, good rabbi, what must I do to be saved? Well, Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. I've done it. I'm good. I've earned it, man. Right? And so he's operating, the rich young ruler, operating under this guise that those who are blessed, who have wealth, who have riches, they're blessed by God. Therefore, they've guaranteed salvation. That's his paradigm. That's how he looks at it. So Jesus goes right to the, if you're familiar with this, he goes right to the heart and says, okay, sell all your goods. Give to the poor. Come follow me. He can't do that, right? Coveting. That's the one sin. I can't do this. He walks away. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, right, than a rich man to enter into heaven. Those who are self-sufficient, those who are noble, those who are wealthy, those who are mighty, those who are strong, is exactly what Paul has been telling us. Not many, not all, some might will make it. Then he turns and his disciples have that question, who can be saved then, man? The rich people aren't going in. What are we? We are some fishermen. Right? So Jesus answers the question, it's impossible for man. All things are possible with God. And then, turning to that, they say, look, we've left everything. We're going to come follow you. So then Jesus says, okay, there'll be different. There'll be 12 thrones. You'll sit upon it, 12 tribes. This is what you'll do. But then he goes into that parable. See, there's always a tendency. It goes into the parable of the landowner and the workers. There's always a tendency to think we're more. I'm more. I've spent time more with Jesus than you. I get more. I want more. There's something with this. And we come. Remember, we take away from the glory of God. If we add to it or say there's something to it, or if I think there's something in me that God has done something, no, I'm the sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. And yet God extends it to me. No flesh should boast in his presence. I think that's very important for us to understand. We've hit that a few times, right? Coming to the cross, when you look upon it, it's humbling. It's humbling that there's value, immense value. So it generates humility. The glory of the cross generates humility in us. And my second point, I think we see in verse 30, the glory of the cross acknowledges Christ alone. Here Paul goes and he just hits some heavy theological words for us, doesn't he? Verse 30, but of him, meaning God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here we have the manifestation of God the Father and God the Son. He lived amongst us. And Paul is telling us, look, as you look upon Jesus, this is how you know who God the Father is. Right? This is who he is. So the question we have is, how does God go about saving us then? Right? Because this is what we want to know, and there's no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Well, then what exactly has Christ done? If we feel the weight of our sin and we're kind of stuck and we're the chief of sinners and I don't do what I should be doing, what I end up doing, I don't do like Paul in Romans chapter 7, then how does Jesus go about this for us? Well, Paul tells us, right? The first thing he says, and I put this in your note, I wanted you to write it out, Christ became for us the wisdom of God. God sends his son to the earth because he's a missional God. For God so loved the world, he sends, right? Jesus comes upon the earth, and he comes and he displays the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I love another verse in Colossians 1:17. He is the image of the invisible God, right? This is it. He is the representation. If you know Christ, you know the Father. If you have Christ, you have the Father. As John tells us in his letters, you can't have God the Father without the Son. It doesn't work that way. So we see God has sent him that we would know that he is the fullness of the Godhead. He was also sent to the earth to be exactly who he is, to show us what he is like and what he expects of us. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Right? We know God the Father through the Son. We also realize he's the very embodiment. Maybe this is the wisdom of God. It's the embodiment of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. We should come to the Bible. I love reading. Anytime you come to the red letter sections, right? Because we all know Jesus spoke in red letter. Very important. I think that's another language there, but no, it's the red letter. But we should be amazed at the brilliance of Christ, his teaching, profound, what he did. He's revealing to us who God the Father is. So we see that he is the wisdom. He became for us the wisdom of God. The second one is simply that. Christ became for us the righteousness of God. Just show us who God was like. He becomes for us the righteousness. So how does man become, how do you and I become saved and delivered from our sins? How is it that we can stand in God's presence because no sinner can stand there? Well, the answer is quite simply, and for Paul, here it is, and he's been saying it, right? It is the cross. Cross alone, it is Christ alone. He has become for us the perfect, ideal, sinless man. He set his glory aside. He was born into a poor family. He lived in this life, right? He fulfilled the law, his own law. He fulfills it perfectly. This is who he is. Why does he do that? Because at some point, no one's going to fulfill the covenant, so he's going to have to do it. And he does it perfectly. He doesn't sin once. I think it's very important as you look upon these verses and what exactly Paul is communicating here is the righteousness. You know, the Bible has these great words, and sometimes we come across this and go, well, that's for maybe someone else to understand, and clearly the Holy Spirit has placed it here. You have a responsibility to it. How is it that we have Christ's righteousness? Why is it important that you're in Christ and Christ became? Because you and I, he doesn't make you and I, those who believe on Christ, he doesn't make us righteous. He gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ so that you fulfill the law because you have his righteousness. This is the atoning sacrifice. So there's these wonderful, great words in the Bible, right? It's simply justification, right? Adoption, sanctification, redemption. You see all these words over and over again. Why is that? Because at the moment of salvation, there's the word justification, the forensic word, right? Where the gavel goes down, you are saved. And this is the moment of the great exchange where you impute your sin, all your worthlessness, everything the world has said, you're poor and horrible and all this, all that guilt and garbage goes to him. And the perfect righteousness of Christ comes to you. That's the great exchange. And at that moment, you are adopted. You're no longer defined by the world or defined by the worthlessness. You're defined as a child of the king. You become a son and daughter of the king, right? That's what happens in that moment. And at that same moment, there comes sanctification, where you're set apart and you're cleansed. And you're holy. This is the work of righteousness. This is the work of sanctification. This is what Paul is saying in one verse. He has loaded all of this together. There's just loads of theological foundation to go, bam, here it is. Right? In case you weren't reading through all this, he just kind of sums it up in one verse for us. There's a righteousness that has come apart and away from the law. It's not from the law. You can't earn this. He says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. But now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what Christ has become. It becomes the sanctification. Christ became for us the sanctification. God has set you apart for good works. He's sealed you with his Spirit. He's made you holy. All this is found in Christ. And the last one is Christ became for us the redemption of God. He has bought back for us. He's done something for you and I we could never. There was a story of D.M. Stearns who was preaching in Philadelphia this one time, and after he had preached, a stranger came up to him and had said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be better to preach Jesus, the teacher and the example." Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" The stranger said, "I certainly would." So he said, "All right then, let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you claim that for yourself?" The stranger looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Why, no," he said, "I acknowledge that I do sin." And Stearns replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example." Go back to this just what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you come to this cross, you're not going to boast. And if you feel that in your own flesh and you're thinking that there's something you have done to this or added to this, you have to realize that you're taking the glory away. You realize that this is what we need. You haven't thought deeply enough about our sin. You haven't thought about the weight of our sin, how offensive our sin is to a holy God, and why he punished Christ, why he took it out upon Jesus so much. Because you and I, even though the Jesus, the example of Christ in the Bible is, he gives us and how to live, he teaches us daily life, shows us how to do all this. What you and I desperately need is a Redeemer, a Savior. And see, when you understand this, when you've contemplated your sinful nature and said, man, there is a Savior who took my place, naturally, Paul follows right out of this thinking into to verse 31. Or I simply said, the glory of the cross commands us to worship. It says that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Everything comes from Jesus Christ. He has done something that we cannot save ourselves. We are lost in our sin without a Savior, and yet he comes. He has become for us because God delighted in sending his Son, because God was motivated out of love, not out of necessity. He sends his Son. That's very important. He doesn't owe you or anyone else anything. Otherwise, if that was the case, he would cease to be God. Because he is love, he sends his Son, fulfills his promises. Jesus, for us, he becomes the wisdom of God. He shows it to us. He becomes the righteousness. He becomes for us righteousness of God. He becomes sanctification for us of God. He becomes the redemption for us. He does all this for us. And when the believer has taken time to think deeply about these things, it naturally leads us to the idea of worship and praise. Say, how could a wonderful God do this for me? If Christ became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then my response to this is lift my voice, lift my life. God, how can I keep from praising you? How can I keep from thanking you? It's interesting here that Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, and he kind of has a play on the words a little bit. In the Old Testament, there is the imperative mood is used, and the apostle retains it here. So instead of saying, in order that he who glories should glory in the Lord, Paul says that he who glories, let him glory. The should is gone. See, when you understand what Christ has done, you understand what he has done. He became for you what you could never be. And what the world has rejected and kicked you aside, he says, you have immense value. I will save you. Worship is very important for us. Warren Wiersbe shared the definition of William Temple in his commentary. He says, for worship is a submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by our holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for the self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. It is good for us to think deeply upon the cross, to Calvary, to realize there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior who has come, that I have hope outside of myself and not unto myself or in myself, but upon Christ. And so for us, church, I think it's vitally important that as we come, and I put this in your notes, a simple application, that the glory, the first one, the glory of the cross must be the foundation of our theology today. There's a tendency to walk away or weave away from the things of the gospel, the shedding of the blood, not talking about sin. And when we do that, we are simply erasing not just salvation, we are denying God his glory. It must be our theology for today. It must be the foundation. Paul doesn't hesitate. He doesn't even define these words in verse 30, in chapter 1, verse 30. He doesn't simply go. He just expects, hey, understand this. Put thought to these things. Look what Christ has become for you. Look how God the Father has moved Jesus to become for you the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The second one under our application, I believe God's glory is denied if we attempt to repackage the message of the cross. I think that's a serious error for any church, any person. And I believe it's the last one here is utmost important. The cross, right? The glory of the cross must be handed down biblically to the next generation. When I was going over this passage and thinking on this verse, really verse 30, I just thought how loaded Paul just took one verse and just crammed it full of just, right? I mean, books and volumes of books have been written upon that subject. And he puts it right there. And in one side of it is be humble, right? There's no one's going to glory. Look at this. Therefore, worship, right? And I was thinking upon this cross, I was looking through a hymnal, and there's a song called There Is a Redeemer. It's taken from this verse. And the words say, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. The second stanza is, Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. The third stanza says, when I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my king forever in that holy place. The refrain, which might sound a little bit more familiar to you if you are thinking along those lines, says, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. It's a wonderful little, you might even call it a chorus of sorts, but it's in the hymnal, so therefore it's got hymnal status, right? But it's written by a lady named Melody Green, and she was married to the late Keith Green. The hymn was written in 1977, just 2 years after her conversion. And just a little bit on her life, when she was, I think she was born in France, and she met Keith, and they were not believers, and she had tried Buddhism. Actually, it says she tried different things, and during the late 60s, early 70s, experimented with drugs in a pursuit to find meaning, truth, salvation, faith. They got married, I believe it was in the early 70s, and then they went to a Bible study in 1975. Probably a little life group, right? Got invited to a life group, to a little Bible study, they went. This truth was communicated. There is a Redeemer who saves. It's a righteousness, not of your own, apart from the law, has come. God doesn't lower his standard. No, he fulfills it in Jesus. And those the world casts aside and rejects, those are the ones he redeems. So in 1975, both her and her husband, Keith, came to know Christ as their Savior. Being overwhelmed by this, in 1977, she wrote that hymn, There is a Redeemer. And out of her pursuit for finding meaning and value to life in all the different areas, Buddhism, other religions, experimenting in drugs, she finds Christ and writes this song, There is a Redeemer. Because she was so overwhelmed by this, they began a ministry called Last Days Ministry. And focused on those who are coming out of the drug culture, those who are lost, single mothers, those they identified with before knowing Christ, and their message is there is a Redeemer. Well, church, this morning, if you know Christ, be encouraged, be strengthened, be reminded that the world does not define you. I understand there's status and position, all those things, but that's not how the Lord looks upon you. And understand the weight of your sin and the shame of it, but also immensely understand there is a Redeemer. He's overcome this world. He has become for you the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, the redemption of God. Be challenged by that. And if you're here this morning, you do not know him. Today be a day. Stop seeking some other place. Stop trusting your wisdom. Stop trusting your flesh or your works. Place your hope and your faith in Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is the only Redeemer. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are very grateful and thankful for the message of the cross, the glory of the cross. We realize, Lord, that we can't say thank you enough or praise you enough. It just seems so fleeting or insignificant. But Lord, we come. We come with tears of joy and thankfulness. Come with all our brokenness. Come with all our sin and our shame. And we lay it down, all our cares. Cast upon you. Because we know there is a Redeemer. And it's just amazing, Lord. It is amazing, profound thought that Christ would become this for us. So I ask, Lord, let us not trip over the message of the gospel. Let us never come to a place where we say it is foolishness or nonsense. But Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, God, to know Christ. Let your Spirit move, bring conviction of our sin, that we would lay them down, that we would confess, that we would repent, and that we would trust your provision for salvation. Lord, let us place our hope, our life, all that we are upon Christ and Him alone. Give us a confidence like no other. And let us realize, Lord, as we live this journey, we follow after Jesus, when those days come that maybe we feel that there's been a mistake, or maybe we feel, Lord, that we're not worthy, or we can't be good enough, or maybe we believe what the world says about us, and maybe we start accepting what the lies that are there. I ask, God, in those moments, bring us to Calvary. Bring us to the cross. Let us see our Savior and what He has done. Let us be reminded, you are a God who is active and moving. You will destroy the wisdom of this world. Your wisdom is contrary. Your power is contrary. Christ has overcome all of it. That there is a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer. And let us come like this simple refrain of this hymn with thanksgiving. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us, giving me your Son. Filling us with your Spirit, we might continue to follow, we might continue to engage, we might continue to teach. So I pray for each of us this morning, Lord, if we know you, cement, Lord, that confidence in the cross of our Savior. And if we don't know you, Lord, let us be in just an intention about it. Let us feel uneasy about it, Lord. Let us not sleep well until we come and we confess you and believe on you. We know the world says this is nonsense. The world has always said that. But let us know you. Let us know that there is a Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, for each of us, let our worship, or let it be filled with thoughts of Calvary and what Christ has become for us. That the whole trying to earn it or be good or not, we can't, nor could we ever. Forgive us for ever thinking that or trying to do that. But let us place our confidence in Christ. Let us let go of the world and with both hands grab that cross, follow after Him, knowing, Lord, you have secured for us salvation that the world cannot take from us, the evil one cannot take, because you have placed us in the firm grip of our Savior, our Redeemer. So, Lord, strengthen our walk and convict us, Lord, of the sin that needs to be confessed. And turn, Lord, our attention to you. Open our mouths to worship. and be glorified in us. And we simply, Lord, in faith and in reverence, we ask that you be glorified. Be glorified in us. And we pray this all in the wonderful, powerful, mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.